Father, we do thank you for this day. This is your day, the Lord's day, a day especially devoted to you. Father, we thank you that you gather us to worship you on this day. You draw us into your presence. You lift us up into the heavenlies in Christ. And Father, we thank you that you give us the gifts of the kingdom, that you make us wise, and you renew us, and you instruct us, and encourage us, and build us up. And Father, we pray that throughout this week we would live faithful to you, and that you would bring us back next Lord's Day again to be strengthened and built up and renewed. And Father, we thank you also for this time we have tonight to dig back into your word. We pray that you would help us to see what's there. Father, we know your word is not always easy to understand. Its lessons are not always transparent or right on the surface. But Father, we also know that when we dig into your word, we are sure to unearth treasure. And we pray that we would do so tonight. We pray that you'd be shaping us so that more and more we can live within the story that your word tells and make it our own story. Father, we do pray for these many requests that have been mentioned tonight, that have been brought before you in prayer. We spread them out before you. We ask that you would do with them as you see fit, according to your perfect love and your infinite wisdom and your unthinkable power. Father, we pray that you would show yourself to be merciful, to be righteous, to be faithful to your people in all these ways that we've lifted up to you tonight. Father, we pray for your blessings to rest on us now, that you would show us your favor and your kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We are slowly but surely inching our way through this book. We're not going to get through a whole chapter tonight like we did last week, but 1 Samuel 9 is pretty long, pretty dense. Let me have a couple readers, if I could. Who'd like to read some for us? Okay, Carl, why don't you read verses 1 to 14?
I'll nail all these names, dude.
You went to Mississippi State. I expect you to zip right through. Okay, and then, Jeff, you can pick up in verse 15 and go through verse 27. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 9.
There was a man of Benjamin, his name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Zipporah, son of Piah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There is not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Judah, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet is formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, for he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place.
Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servants and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God."
Okay, thanks guys for reading. Let me tell you how this will work for us. The next section of the book of 1 Samuel basically covers from chapter 9 through chapter 15. And it's kind of like when we did chapters 4 through 7. It's kind of a big chunk, and it's too much to really bite off for 1 week. You'd lose a lot of the details if you did that. But before we can really draw the big lessons out of this section of the narrative, we've got to have it all before us. And then that's kind of difficult to do because we don't meet every week and it kind of gets choppy and it's sometimes hard to remember and that kind of thing. But that's still kind of what I'm going to try to do for us. I will give you the big picture of what's going to happen in this next section in Samuel tonight. And then in future weeks, we'll kind of look at this whole session as it unfolds in more detail. Maybe get to about the first half of chapter 9 tonight. Think of it this way, as we're looking at this section of 1 Samuel. You can stop me anytime with questions or whatever. That's always the case. But think about it this way. You know, like when you were in a high school or college English literature class, and you would take the piece of literature and you would analyze the piece of literature, you know, say you're reading Shakespeare or something like that. That's kind of the way that you have to approach this, because this is a real literary masterpiece. Now, it's also history, and it's also, as we'll see, got all kinds of theology embedded in it. But to really understand what's going on here, you have to read it on its own terms, as I think really a piece of great literature. It's a literary masterpiece, really, the way it's all tied together. But you know, if you read a Shakespeare play, I mean, the plot lines can often get complicated. There's all kinds of subplots you have to work through and that kind of thing. And that's how this is too. There's a lot that you have to enter into in order to really understand what's going on here. So that's what we want to try to do here. Now, let me again set the situation for you, going back to what we saw last week in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is kind of both setting the situation based on what's already happened and also previewing what is to come. The elders of Israel have requested a king. Arguments have been made. Samuel has given negative reasons why they should retract that request. They didn't accept those reasons and have insisted that they have a king. And so the Lord has reached his judgment, and he will give to them a king. Israel will become a monarchy. The nation assembled before Samuel demanding a king. The next time the nation assembles, which is going to be in chapter 10, verse 17, it's going to be to receive her king. Her request is going to be answered. We've seen that this was a sinful request on Israel's part, not because monarchy is bad. It's clearly not. God made provision for it in his word. Israel was going to have a king. But it's bad because the request was premature and it was faithless. If anything, they should have asked for another judge, someone who could do what the judges of this era in history had been doing. But instead, they really asked for one who would substitute for the Lord himself. Because as the Lord understands this, when they ask for a king, it's really not just Samuel as judge who's being rejected, but it's the Lord himself as king who's being rejected. Israel has seen the Lord fight for her, fight on her behalf, fight against the Philistines, deliver her time and time again in her history. But for whatever reason, she's gotten tired of having the God of the universe as her king. Instead, she wishes to have some big, strong, handsome guy fill that role for her. They say everyone else has a king, every other nation around us has a king, and so we've got to have a king too. But in desiring to have a king like the other nations, Israel is rejecting her God-given vocation to be a distinct people, to be different, to be set apart, to be the model nation that would pre-embody the coming kingdom of God, preparing the way for the coming of God's king, the Messiah, into the world. We've also seen how this isn't the first or last time that God uses sin on the part of his people to actually further his redemptive program. While Israel should have waited for God to give a king rather than recapitulating Adam's fall by seizing kingly glory, the judgment of good and evil ahead of time, the monarchy that is established because of their sin perhaps becomes the greatest Old Testament type foreshadowing what the kingdom of God will look like when it finally does come in Christ. Requesting a king is a rejection of Samuel, and therefore it's a rejection of the Lord. And it's interesting to see how all these different pieces in the story fit together. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne, had been returned from the Philistines. It came back in chapter 7, as we saw. But it had basically been put in cold storage, you could say. It didn't come back to the tabernacle. Levites were no longer fit to minister before the Ark of the Lord in the tabernacle. They know that the Lord has rejected the priesthood as it presently stands. They know that, and so that's why they leave the Ark of the Covenant at Kirjath-Jearim. In a way, Samuel becomes for them a kind of substitute ark, so that God is present with the people through Samuel. He's the bearer of the Lord's presence for them at this point in history. So when they reject Samuel in chapter 8, when they ask for a king, they're really rejecting the Lord's reign over them. He's kind of a substitute for the Ark of the Covenant. When they reject him, they're rejecting God's reign over them. So that's where we've been. Now we're going to see here in 1 Samuel 9 and in the following chapters several brilliant strokes of narrative art. The way this story is put together is absolutely fascinating. This whole section is really a glorious work of literary craftsmanship. And when you see how it all ties together, how all these different themes come together, it really is amazing. Now, there's an interesting strategy here on the part of the storyteller, the way he has presented this to us. At the beginning here in chapter 9, the story cuts away from Samuel and the assembly of Israel's elders, what you had going on at the end of chapter 8. And it actually sort of picks up with this, it seems almost kind of leisurely, quaint account of this young man who is out seeking to retrieve his father's lost donkeys, who then runs into a man of God, a seer, who remains unnamed for quite some time in the story, allowing the suspense to build, allowing the reader to kind of share in Samuel and Saul's process of discovery as the story unfolds. It's very interesting how all this works. What we're going to find in this section of Samuel is you not only have this beautiful literature here, but you've also got something that's very sophisticated theologically, some big overarching biblical themes are picked up here. Think about some of these themes that are here, these themes that emerge as you work through the story. Saul is going to be presented here as a new man, is actually what he's going to be called. He is a new Adam, and yet he's going to fall from grace. He's going to fall away from God. He's going to fall under God's wrath, under God's judgment. So as you move through this whole section, you have to deal with this transition that takes place in the life of Saul. He is elevated to the position of kingship. It said he's made a new man, so he's a new Adam figure. He's in another Garden of Eden type situation. It says he's given a new heart. It says he's given the Holy Spirit. But then he falls. And so we've got to deal, as we progress through the story, we've got to deal with this whole topic of apostasy. How could all these things be true of Saul and then him still fall? Is this bothering you? I mean, I can just cut it off, I think, if it'll... Can you still hear me? I mean, is that...
Yes. I'm better.
It's got a life of its own. We might need to do an exorcism or something. Think about this. If Saul is a new Adam figure, and Saul falls, then what do we need? We need another new Adam. And so who's that going to be? David is going to be the one that God raises up to be a new Adam, to take the place of Saul. So that two Adam structure, if you think about Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul uses this to kind of summarize all of history. There was a first Adam who failed. He never really got the kingdom program started, and so a second Adam comes and does what he should have done. That's the kind of thing you have going on here. Saul never really gets the kingdom underway because he falls into sin as soon as he is raised up to power. So now you've got to have another Adam come and take his place, and of course that's going to be David. And all of 1 and 2 Samuel basically hinges on understanding this two Adam pattern that's here. First Adam who falls, a second Adam who comes and takes his place. And of course, David is not going to be the true second Adam or the true last Adam, and he's going to have failings of his own. But he is faithful to God. He is a man after God's own heart. Unlike Saul, he does repent, and so he's not considered an apostate. Whereas Saul has the Holy Spirit taken from him, David in Psalm 51 prays, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." So he does not become another Saul. Now the other thing about Saul is that his fall is going to take place in three phases. That's why I say you got to kind of stand back and look at the big picture. You know, we tend to read Bible stories in such a way that people are pretty much static. We don't really necessarily see a whole lot of change going on in the character of people. People are either good or bad when they show up in the story, and they stay that way. Well, for Saul, it doesn't work that way. Saul ends up bad. But we should not assume that he was a bad guy all along. That's just not how the story actually works. Biblical characters often are not flat like that. They have a kind of, there's a kind of dynamic change, for better or for worse, that takes place in their lives. Their character is either transformed for the good or it's deformed for the bad. So you've got Saul, who is a new Adam figure, but he actually falls, just like the first Adam. There are other cases of this. For example, in the book of Esther, if you look at the character of Mordecai in the book of Esther, you see that Mordecai starts off as a bad guy. He's this scheming, crafty politician. He doesn't want to bear witness to the fact that Israel is the people of God, the covenant nation. But then by the end of the book, he has become this godly, exemplary leader, and he's faithful to the covenant. So you've got this kind of transition. For Saul, it's the other way around. He starts off good, but he ends bad. Flannery O'Connor, who you may know, is one of the great Southern authors of fiction. She said that all stories are about conversion. They're all about change. That's what makes a story work. If somebody gets their eyes open, and so they see things in a new way, they get transformed, or they take a turn for the worse, and there's some kind of deformation that takes place. And that's what you have here. This is a story about Saul's fall, about his deconversion, you could say. He's going to convert from being a good man to being a bad man, and we need to see how that works. And, of course, ultimately, when you see this two-Adam structure in 1 and 2 Samuel, you can start to see how this whole book, this whole section of Israel's history, really is a pointer to the gospel. Because the gospel is presented to us in the New Testament in terms of this two-Adam structure. You've also got something very practical going on here. On the one hand, you can say we're being warned against trusting in souls, trusting in what humans can do, whether through politics or some other means. But also, there's a warning to each one of us individually to not be a soul. See, we're all in union with the new Adam. We're all new Adams ourselves in a certain kind of way. But there is a warning here, a call to perseverance. And so as we look at the whole stretch of this section of the book, chapters 9 through 15, as it traces out the career of Saul from his initial high to his low, his fall, you're going to see that. Now let's start to look at this in chapter 9 and go through a little bit of this. Verse 1, it identifies for us a man of Benjamin. Now think about the tribe of Benjamin. What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin at this point in its history? What's just happened in the not too distant past to the tribe of Benjamin? What's that? Okay, yeah, they had to catch a wife thing. Yeah, the Jamie Soul's How to Catch a Wife song is about what happened with the tribe of Benjamin. At the end of the book of Judges, how did they end up in that situation where they needed to catch wives? The story's not that well known because it's one that a lot of Sunday school curriculum and that kind of thing just skips over. It's a brutal story. Well, what happens is the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. We don't need to go into the details of this. In a number of ways, you could say that the book of Judges is a sort of polemic against the sin of the tribe of Benjamin at this time in history. And yet it appears from this, the way the beginning of this here in 1 Samuel 9, the way that this is told, it appears that not all of Benjamin had gone bad. Not all of the tribe of Benjamin had fallen away. There appears to be here one noble family at least, the family of Kish, the family that Saul comes from. It's interesting, if you look at his background, it says his father, Kish, was, if you skip through some of the names there to call Red Forest. It calls him a mighty man of power, or you can read that as a mighty man of valor. It points to financial strength, so wealth, the magnitude of his house. It points to his physical strength, and also it points to his moral strength. This is the same word that's used to describe the man Boaz back in the book of Ruth. He's a mighty man, and in the Old Testament that has kind of this all-around meaning. It's talking about your financial status, your physical stature, and your moral faithfulness. So whatever else you want to say about Saul's story, it's not some kind of rags-to-riches story. I mean, he starts off in this high position. In fact, the fact that you've also got this genealogy given indicates that he had some kind of standing. These names would probably not be included in the story unless these were prominent men, seemingly leading men in the tribe of Benjamin, perhaps the one faithful family within the tribe of Benjamin. We're told about Kish's son. What are we told about his son? There in verse 2. Fat and ugly and out of shape, or what? Come on. Yeah, okay. So it says he's choice, he's handsome. In fact, it says there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. So this is the best of the best in Israel at this time in history. This is the best that Israel has to offer. He's top-notch. He's the best there is. He appears to be every inch this ideal man. Just a head taller than everybody else, and he seems to have all the right characteristics that would go into somebody who's going to be a hero, who's going to be a leading figure. Now, we might think, here are a couple things to keep in mind. We might think that since Israel's request to have a king was sinful, and because that request displeased the Lord, that God would give them the worst possible candidate to be king. You know, I'll show you, I'll appoint somebody who's just from the worst family and has the worst upbringing and doesn't have any of the characteristics or qualities that you would look for in a king. God could have done that. He could have said, you've rejected me as your king, and so I'm going to give you an unworthy man, so you can see right off the bat how bad it is. But instead, God gives them, apparently, the best man for the job. I mean, he's choice. I think that means he's really their choice. Later, Samuel talks about how Israel desires you. This is just the kind of man that Israel would have desired. He seems to be the best man for the job. He's got a good family heritage. He's got great physical stature. He seems in fact, as this story unfolds, it seems at the beginning of this story, you can really say he's a man of piety and a man of humility. He seems to have all these good characteristics. not just physically, but morally, you could say, as well. It's interesting, too, and this is kind of jumping ahead of ourselves. We could look at parallels between Saul and Samuel, and that would be interesting. I think it's actually more interesting to consider the parallels between Saul and David. I want you to think about this. You know enough about David probably for me to say some things about this. Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which a couple centuries before, the end of the book of Judges, the story that's reported there, a couple centuries before, this tribe of Benjamin had gone corrupt, it had apostatized, yet this one bad tribe has at least one good family left in it, the family of Kish. David is from Bethlehem in Judah. During the same period, the period of the Judges, the same period of Israel's history, Bethlehem has become corrupt. You see this also at the end of the book of Judges. I mean, if we had a lot of time to do this, we could look at these stories at the end of the book of Judges and see this. One about Benjamin and what goes wrong there, and another that shows us something about Bethlehem at this point in time. The apostate, there's this fallen, this apostate, unfaithful Levite who is hired by a guy named Micah to run his idolatrous worship. He's from Bethlehem. Also, there is an adulterous concubine in Judges 19 who is from Bethlehem. And in Ruth chapter 1, Bethlehem is experiencing a famine. And it is implied there in the story, if you think back to our study of the book of Ruth, that this is God's judgment on the city of Bethlehem because of its sin. And, of course, Elimelech, he takes his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, out of Bethlehem. They go to Moab, which we saw back when we studied the book of Ruth was not a good idea, not a good place to go. And yet the book of Ruth shows us that there is one good family left in Bethlehem of Judah, and that's the family of Boaz. So you've got Kish's family, which seems to be the one good family left in the tribe of Benjamin, and you've got Boaz's family, which seems to be the one good family left in Judah. And each one of them is going to produce a kingly figure at the beginning of Israel's monarchy. So Benjamin and Judah are both unfaithful generally, and yet it seems that each tribe has at least one family that manages to maintain wealth and virtue at this point in history. Also in terms of their socioeconomic status, the way that what we find when we meet Saul here and what we find when we meet David is very, very similar. They're from the sort of the upper crust of Israel, the landed, more wealthy class. And they have virtuous ancestors who seem to have been very faithful in spite of their general tribal failings. Both Saul and David will be called to the office of king, you could say anointed to the office of king, in relative secrecy. That is, their anointing will be kept under wraps for a while. Not totally a secret, of course, but it's not. They don't immediately step into office right after they get anointed. Now, it's interesting because the same thing happens to Jesus. Okay, Saul gets anointed, but he doesn't become king. He's not fully installed as king for some time. David gets anointed, actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He doesn't become king for a long time after that. Now, think of somebody else. Who else is anointed as king but doesn't actually enter into his office for some time? Have you ever heard of the Messianic secret? Sometimes Mark's gospel is called the gospel of the Messianic secret because Jesus gets anointed. He becomes Messiah at his baptism. But then all throughout Mark's gospel, every time he does a miracle or something like that, what does he say to people? Don't tell. Don't tell anybody. Okay? Well, he's the secret Messiah. David is a secret Messiah. David gets anointed, but nobody seems to really know or do much about it, except who does recognize that David is anointed? Messiah. Well, David. Who recognizes that David is? Saul does. Yeah. Okay? In the Gospel of Mark, who recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah after his baptism and before his cross, his death on the cross? You mentioned John the Baptist, that's true, but who in Israel at large does? Anybody? Sort of. But, you know, the only people who do, really, in Mark, if you just read Mark's gospel from beginning to end, the only people who rightly identify Jesus until he dies on the cross are demons. Okay? Now, what happens to Saul after he falls? The Holy Spirit leaves. What comes in and inhabits him? He's basically demonic. He's basically demon-possessed. He alone out of Israel recognizes that David is the Messiah and is threatened by that. The same way in Mark's gospel, the demons recognize who Jesus is and they're threatened by that. You see the parallels between David and Jesus. David's a secret Messiah, hunted by demons, identified by demons, but apparently nobody else. Jesus lives out the same, his life fits that same pattern, that same grid, that same mold. So you can see that pointing ahead. Mark has especially written his gospel to show us that Jesus is the new David. And that's why we get that primarily in Mark's gospel. So there are these similarities between Saul and David on the one hand, but then also some differences because of Saul's fall. And ultimately, of course, we have to see the connections between David and Jesus. That's really the most important thing. Now, this is also interesting. When you're reading through the Bible, do you get lots of physical descriptions of people? I mean, does the Bible tell us what the main characters look like all throughout? No, that's a very rare thing, to have any kind of physical description. When they do give us a physical description...
We need icons for that.
Right, we need icons for that. Yeah, we have to have the icon painters show us what these guys look like. No, not really. What that means, if you very rarely have physical descriptions given... When they are given, you need to pay special attention to them. They're not just included to give the story a kind of realism, you know, so people will really believe this happened. We'll throw in some physical details. That's not it. They all believed it was history. When those details are included, they serve some function, some purpose in the story. They have some kind of, you could say, theological role, symbolic role to play within the story. So why then are we told that Saul is this perfect physical specimen, you could say, that he's handsome, that he's tall, that he's strong, that he's from this good family? Why are we given all these details about his physical stature and his background in this way? What does the writer want us to see very, very clearly? Okay, that's going to become the point that emerges. That we don't rely on these things. In fact, it's interesting. Here's another parallel and contrast with David. David is described in similar terms in chapter 16. He's also this handsome man, this seemingly perfect physical specimen in Israel. But when David is chosen, God says he doesn't look on the outside the way man does. He looks on the heart. And so you begin to see this disjunction between the outward characteristics and the heart. But at this point, you don't have that yet. Okay? I want you to think about this for a minute, how physical characteristics can be symbolic quite often in the Old Testament. Moses is called, and when Moses was a baby, he's identified as a beautiful baby because he's a new Adam kind of figure. Several of the matriarchs, the wives in the book of Genesis, are beautiful, and of course they represent the bride of Christ, which is ultimately to become beautiful. Esau is probably the most famous example in the book of Genesis. Esau is described as this hairy man, and what does that tell us about Esau?
Animal-like.
He's beast-like. Yeah, he's bestial. That his outward form corresponds to his character. He looks like a beast, but he acts like a beast. I think what you have going on with Saul and David here, we are given details about their physical characteristics because they are new Adam figures, and we're to see them as being these quote-unquote perfect men. You've also got this going on in the whole sacrificial system and the Levitical system in the Old Testament. The sacrifices that were brought had to be without spot or blemish because, of course, they represented Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away sins, the sinless one who would be given as a sacrifice. The priests also had to be outwardly perfect. You couldn't serve as a priest. If you were born into the tribe of Levi, but you had a withered hand or a deformed some other physical characteristic about you was deformed, you would not be able to serve as a priest because the priests were to be new Adam figures. They had to be whole. They had to be complete in that kind of way. If you had any kind of physical defects, that would exclude you from the priesthood. Now look, obviously this doesn't mean that God loves more or blesses more people who look a certain way or anything like that. It's just within these stories, these physical characteristics play a certain kind of symbolic role. Now, what's interesting is this. Early on in biblical stories, there often does seem to be this one-to-one correspondence between the outward appearance and the inner life. Okay, and that's the kind of thing that you see like in those Genesis stories that I mentioned. But as you move through history, and of course all this climaxes with the cross where you have Jesus, who we're told in Isaiah 53 did not have any outward physical beauty to attract anyone. As you move through history, things become more and more complex, and so you can, the one-to-one correspondence that you see early on in the Bible between the outward and the inward gets broken down, and there's more and more slippage. So, for example, early on in the Old Testament, there's really nothing about how suffering is a mark of faithfulness. In fact, it's just the other way around. Everything is about how prosperity would be a mark of faithfulness. But by the time you come to the New Testament, hey, suffering is suffering in union with Christ. You know, outward suffering can be a sign that we're sharing in the work of Jesus. You know, that kind of thing. Which prosperity still can be as well, but it gets a lot more complicated. Early on in biblical history, you have much more of a one-to-one correspondence. Things get more and more complicated as history moves on. So, and actually a big indicator of that is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we're told that man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And so even though Saul was this perfect physical specimen, he's going to end up being rejected. And David, who also has got these great physical characteristics, but not anything like Saul. I mean, it doesn't go to that extent. In fact, when it says that God doesn't look on the outward, it includes things like height, okay? The very thing that was called attention to here with Saul. So you see this kind of differentiation that's going on. Okay, does that make sense to you? Do you see what's going on there? Okay, early on in biblical history, there is this more one-to-one correspondence between the outward and the inward, where you could say someone's outward stature or outward situation and how they stand before God. But as you move through history, it gets more and more complex, more and more jumbled. So now, you know, if somebody's very wealthy, we don't say that's a sign that they're favored by God. And if they're very poor, we don't say that's a sign that they're not. We know it's a lot more complicated than that. But if you're, you know, if you're in Genesis 12, actually that outward prosperity is a pretty definite sign of God's favor. You know, so just it shifts as you go along. As history matures, things get more complicated. Okay, let's plug through this a little bit more. What we see here in verses 3 and 4, Saul is out looking for his father's donkeys. And when we first meet him, we've got all these physical characteristics described, and then we see something of how he is living his life. He seems to be an obedient, dutiful son. I mean, this seems to be a good thing that he's doing. He's out looking for his father's lost animals. Now, again, let's talk about donkeys for just a minute. Donkeys could be a sign of wealth. Later in Israel's history, they'll be associated very explicitly with royalty. If you look at Zechariah's prophecy or if you look at the triumphal entry of Jesus. So here he is. He's out searching for these royal animals, and he's going to end up becoming royalty himself. So there's kind of this, you know, this aspect of what's going on here. And actually, this is another parallel with David. Okay? Saul is one who watches over his father's animals. What did David do before he was called to be king? He watched his father's sheep. He was a shepherd. So you've got the same kind of thing. They both men pasture animals. They look after animals. They both seem to be faithful sons. See, Saul here is a faithful son. That's in contrast to what we saw with Eli's sons and Samuel's sons. In fact, just as, think about this, Samuel became a replacement son for Eli's sons. Samuel basically becomes the son of Eli. Who's going to become Samuel's son? Saul, we're going to see. So he's going to become a replacement for those fallen sons of Samuel that we talked about last week. They were taking bribes and all of that. Then verse 5, we find that Saul has been traveling around. He's gone through these various places that are mentioned. Verse 5, he comes to Zuph, or Zuph. This is Samuel's home. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of the whole book, we find that Samuel's father was a Zuphite. So this is Samuel's home region. He's been out searching. Saul's been out searching for a long time. He knows he better go ahead and return soon. He's kind of like a teenager who's been out, you know, until 3 a.m. and he forgot to call home. And so now he realizes, oh, wait, you know, we better get home. Dad's going to be more worried about us than he is about the donkeys. But then the servant says something to Saul. What does the servant tell Saul? What's in this city where they are?
A man of God.
A man of God. And this man, whatever he says comes to pass. Whatever he says turns out to be true. So the servant says, you know, perhaps he could give us sort of divinely inspired instructions so we would know where to find the donkeys. Maybe he can help us since all he says comes to pass. And of course, that reference there in verse 6, when it talks about how everything he says comes to pass, that refers back to chapter 3, verse 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So all his words are established. They all stand. They last. So you can see how God's providence is at work here. You know, it's undetected. It's behind the scenes. But you can see how God is providentially drawing things together. You've got some donkeys that get lost. You've got a son who goes out to look for them. He can't find them. He wanders from one region in Israel to the next. He finally wanders into the one region in Israel where the leading prophet of the time lives. And we're going to see how this turns into really the next step. You can kind of compare this maybe to Joseph's coat. You know, Joseph had this coat that made his brothers envious, which led them to sell him as a slave, which led him to Egypt, which led him to be ultimately ruling over all of Pharaoh's house so that then he saves his own family and even the world, in a way, feeding the world bread. You know, God strings together all these apparently insignificant events or apparently even disastrous events to get his man on the throne. And you see the same kind of thing here. God's orchestrating all these events to bring Saul to this place. There's a Puritan writer, John Flavel, who said that providence is like Hebrew. You have to read it backwards. You have to go from God's end back to what happened. When you look at these previous events in light of how things ended up, you can say, okay, now I see why God did what he did. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. In retrospect, we can see how all these dots connect to bring Saul to meet Samuel. Well, so verse 7, Saul agrees that they should go see this man of God, but the problem here is that it would have been customary to give a gift to someone if you sought counsel from them. Not, of course, as a bribe, but as a way of saying thank you to them. And here we find they've used up all their provisions on their donkey search. They don't have anything to give to the man. But it turns out, the servant answers Saul and says, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. So the servant's got a little bit of extra change, and he says, that's what we'll use. Now, it's also interesting, we're given this explanatory comment in verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. I'm not going to go into all that's involved in this advancement from seer to prophet. The name of the office changes, and there's a kind of maturation in that. The prophet is higher and greater than the seer was. And this corresponds to another shift in Israel's history, from judge to king. During the age of the judges, you went to see a seer. Now during the age of the king, you're going to go see the prophet. And so there's this maturation, this glorification that takes place. Verse 10, they head into the city. Verse 11, let me give you a little background here about what's going on in verse 11. It says, they went up the hill into the city. Ancient cities were built on hills. Now why would you build a city on a hill in the ancient world? Protection, yeah, defense. It's a lot harder for an invading army to climb up a hill and attack you. So that's a big part of it. Also because cities, of course, contain places of worship, and places of worship were put on high places. You go to these ancient cities, this is where the synagogues would be found, for example. They'd be put at the highest point, typically, in the city, because symbolically, that's where you're nearer to God than anywhere else. That's kind of the idea. So synagogues were there, located on the highest place. Of course, the temple itself was built on a mountain. All those kind of things are in view here. We're told, as they went up the hill to the city, that they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place." So they meet some women going out to draw water, and they ask if the seer is in town. Remember, Samuel would travel all through Israel carrying on his prophetic ministry, his judge ministry. Now, this is what's interesting. Saul meets some women at a well. Does that remind you of any other stories in the Bible? Okay, Jesus meets a woman at the well. Okay. What about back in the Old Testament? Okay, say it again, Jerry.
Isaac.
Okay, Isaac. Isaac doesn't actually meet Rebecca at the well, but Abraham, but the servant Eliezer meets Rebecca at the well. So Isaac's bride is found at a well. Okay, what else? Okay, Moses meets his bride at a well. Jacob meets Rachel at a well. Jesus meets a woman at the well, and what do they immediately start talking about? Marriage. Yeah. Okay, so you kind of see the pattern? you meet your bride-to-be at a well. Okay? Now, there's obvious, this is not, don't think of this in moral terms, like some kind of obligation. Think of this in symbolic terms. That's how you've got to think about this, okay? Now, Saul meets some women at a well, and what happens? Is he going to be like Moses, like Jacob, like Isaac? Does he marry one of these girls? No. And that right there tells you that maybe something's up. Maybe Saul's not all he looks to be right here. Not because there's some moral obligation for this to happen, but it means his life is not going to fit the mold or the template of these other great men, these great patriarchs like Moses and Jacob and Isaac, who got their brides at wells. Okay? He's not going to fit that pattern. It would be premature at this point in the story to say, red flags, but later on, when we see that he does fall, we can look back on this and say, well, here's a little hint of that. That things weren't quite right with Saul. Saul wasn't the man. He didn't meet his bride at a well. Think about this. What this is called when you have a scene that recurs again and again, where you've got Isaac and Rachel and Moses and then, of course, Jesus, they all meet women at wells who become bride figures, you could say. That's called a type scene. You're familiar with type scenes in movies and TV. Okay, for example, in Western movies, what would be kind of the common type scene in a Western flick? Okay, somebody walks into a bar, like a saloon, that'd be one. Or maybe a gun duel, that kind of thing. Car chase scenes in other movies, type scenes. And type scenes work because they play off of certain conventions that the viewer or the reader can be expected to be familiar with. So, for example, you may have a duel type scene where it's the sheriff and the bad guy, but the sheriff has got a withered hand. And so that kind of creates a sense of anticipation. I mean, you as the viewer have some kind of ideal expectation of what's going to happen with the sheriff and the bad guy. But because now you're watching a Western movie where the sheriff has got a withered hand, there's going to have to be some kind of twist to make it work out right. Okay? Well, what you have here is a type scene. I mean, we've already had so many encounters in the Bible of great men meeting their wives-to-be at wells that we know how that's supposed to go. And when the type scene is aborted here, when it doesn't work out that way, we do scratch our heads a little bit and say, okay, something's not quite right. Okay? We can't say quite what that is yet in terms of the story, but we're going to see soon enough. And then verses 12 to 14, and we'll wrap up with these verses. I just read verse 12 and then verse 13. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him. That's, they're telling him you'll find the seer before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Lots of things going on here. Saul meets these women. He's going to go on from there to meet the seer. In verse 13, the women said that Saul would find the man of God going to bless a sacrificial feast on the high place in the city. Note that at this point in the story, Saul is moving up and up and up. In fact, if you go through this whole chapter and you look at all the references to his movement, it's up, 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 which is setting us up for his fall later on. Okay, that geographical movement corresponds to his exaltation into kingly office. And he's going to fall from that high position, of course, before long. Now, the seer, Samuel, is going to offer sacrifice here on a high place. Question, why was it okay to offer sacrifice at various high places during this period in Israel's history? I mean, during the time of Moses, could you go offer sacrifice on any high place you wanted to? No, where'd you have to go? You had to go to the tabernacle. Yeah, you had to go to the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Why do they not do that here? There is no tabernacle. See, this is more like back in the days of Abraham. Remember, when Abraham journeyed through the land, he set up altars and offered sacrifice at all these different places throughout the land. And it was sort of a holy war conquest, sort of a liturgical conquest of the land. He went all throughout the land from, basically made a big circle through the land, offering sacrifice, claiming the land as holy ground, and saying, this is land where God will be worshipped. This is God's land. Samuel's kind of doing the same thing as he reconstitutes Israel as a holy nation, as he travels through the land and offers sacrifice at various high places. The reason they couldn't offer sacrifice at the tabernacle at this point is because there is no tabernacle. The tabernacle is not functioning at this point in history. The ark is over in Kirjath Jearim, but that's not where the tabernacle had been. Also, remember, there's no high priest at this point in Israel's history. Eli had died and his sons had died all on the same day. Now, presumably at this point in Israel's history, no one besides Samuel could offer sacrifice. He was a sort of portable human ark, portable human tabernacle, if you will. Now, of course, that's not all that strange, because that's what we are in the New Covenant. Samuel carries with him the presence of God. He's a human holy place, you could say. In Acts chapter 2, fire from on high, we talked about this a few weeks ago when I preached on it, is poured out on the church, so flames of fire rest above the disciples. Now we are all living arks of the covenant, you could say. We are all tabernacles, holy places where God's Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians 6, of course, makes this point, which says you're a Holy Spirit. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit, a tabernacle in which God dwells. So it's true of the church corporately. It's also true of us individually. And that's probably how you should think of Saul here. Saul's got the Spirit with him in a way that nobody else in Israel does at this point in her history. And so wherever he goes, it's okay to offer sacrifice. So really, you could say, in a sense, there still is just one place where you can offer sacrifice. It's wherever Samuel happens to go. So he will offer sacrifices on behalf of the people at the various high places as he travels all through Israel, because there is no central place of worship, no central high place at this point. Every town would have a synagogue, like Moses commanded back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, built on the high place in each city. That's, I think, where Samuel would go to offer sacrifice. Now, also note in verse 13 that the people are told to wait for Samuel, and they do, in fact, wait patiently for Samuel to get there. He must get there to bless the sacrifice, to offer the sacrifice. Okay? Now, that's not really characteristic of Israel throughout her history, that she would wait patiently and faithfully like this. They didn't wait patiently for God to give them a king when the time was right. But the narrator calls attention to it here for a very specific reason, because it's setting us up for what's going to happen later. Here the people have to wait for Samuel to get there. And Samuel will do the sacrifice. He will bless it. He will offer it. What is Saul going to do?
Not wait.
Gets tired of waiting, gets impatient, and offers the sacrifice himself in 1 Samuel 15. So you're being set up here to see that contrast. See, the ordinary Israelites at this time in history, they may not be all that faithful, but at least they're willing to wait for Samuel. Well, Saul is going to violate even that. And of course, all this goes back, as we saw last week, to Genesis chapter 3 and 2. Say, really, Adam and Eve were promised, I should say Adam and his wife, she's not named Eve till after the fall, but Adam and his wife are promised the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they have to wait for it. They seize it prematurely. I said Saul is a new Adam. He's going to offer sacrifice. Sacrifices include feasting. He's going to offer and feast prematurely. He's going to do the same thing that Adam did in the garden. And that's really a very common theme in the Bible. Will you wait to eat? Will you wait patiently for God to give you good things, for God to exalt you? See, Saul is going to have this same kind of test later on at Gilgal when he's got to wait 7 days for Samuel to come. But like the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, he's going to jump the gun. He's going to commit Adam's sin, which again we've seen really is the same sin that Israel as a whole commits in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Okay, well let me stop there. Let's see if you have any questions or anything you want to add. You see how complex this is, but you also see how it all coheres together. There's just all these common themes that you sort of need to tease out of the text, and all these hints of things to come, but also sort of reverberations of things that have already happened. Any questions or comments in the chat on this passage of Scripture? Okay. We'll meet again. I forget the exact date, but somebody has a bulletin. Hopefully somebody does. What's on the back of the bulletin, Mark?
July 15th.
Okay, July 15th is our next one, so we'll finish up 1 Samuel chapter 9 that night. But let me close this in prayer now. Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for stories like this, even though these kinds of stories are complicated and force us to really deal with so much, it seems, in your word at one time. We know that through doing that, you make us mature. You help us to understand things. You help us to understand who you are and who we are better, who we are as creatures made in your image, who we are as fallen and broken in Adam, who we are as redeemed in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that we would not be like Saul. You've made us new. You've given us new hearts. We're new men and women. You've united us to the new Adam, Christ Jesus. Father, keep us faithful to him. Don't take your spirit from us. Help us to live faithfully, to walk with you, to wait patiently for you to give us good things, to not seize things ahead of time, prematurely, but to wait on you, to wait for you to fulfill your promises. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go from here, that you would help us to love you and serve you and honor you in all things. We pray this in Christ's name.